Let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him. Father, we pray that your word might do that for us this morning, that it might teach us how to serve, and above all might teach us how to enable Jesus to be Lord of our lives. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, please do sit down. And I wonder whether, as you do, you'd grab one of the Bibles that should be fairly near you and turn back to the reading that we had read to us from Matthew chapter 6. It's one of those awkward readings because it's just about on page 5, but mostly on page 6. So you may need to have your finger in both page 5 and page 6 and flip from one to the other from time to time. Matthew chapter 6, it's our second look at this chapter, which forms the middle part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sunday Telegraph's all-time top sermon. Jesus' words here to Jesus' people. And as you have it in front of you, let me ask you a question. I wonder whether you've ever had to do one of those personality profile sorts of tests. A while back I was made to do one of them, I think to see whether I had any personality, and if I did, then it was to discover whether I was an extrovert or an introvert, or whether I was intuitive or reasoning, what sort of personality I had. Well, part of the tests was a whole series of questions, one after the other, where a choice had to be made. And question after question, you had to decide between two options. And on some of them, I just didn't know what I was meant to do, how I was meant to answer. You're at a disco. You're at a disco. Will you spend the whole time dancing or just dance once or twice? Well, my hand immediately goes up in the air and the supervisor of the test comes round. And I said, what do I do if I don't want to answer either of them? And the person said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I've never been to a disco. She said, imagine that you are at one. I said, well, I find that very difficult. She said, well, try. And I said, well, I still wouldn't want to answer either of the two options you've given. I, being a shy sort of person, I wouldn't dance at all. Well, it happened that way with many of the questions. Two choices, and they were insistent that you decided one or the other. Or perhaps you had the same experience with questionnaires. You're filling in a questionnaire and there are two boxes to tick, yes or no, and you want to tick the one that's maybe or sometimes, but the option isn't there for you. Well, the second half of Matthew chapter 6 is a series of two choices that have to be made. And they're straight decisions, and there's no third option. A series of questions where we can plumb one way or other. And it's a series that are closely related. So if you choose answer A to question one, then to be consistent, you'll choose answer A the whole way through. You'll answer all the questions in the same way. At least if you don't want to be a spiritual schizophrenic, you will. Two choices. And it sounds very black and white, in fact, and it is. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount continually expresses that there are just two ways. So in chapter 7, that you'll be able to see at the end, there are two house builders in verse 24. And there are only two house builders, the wise one and the foolish one. The section before it, there are two trees. The section before that, there are just two gates. And there's no fence to sit on. In rugby union, the ball is either in play or out of play. At the touchline? That's out of play. You see, there's no middle ground. And Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount is in black and white language. No nonsense. And it's very clear cut. So let's look at verses 19 to 34 and notice the choices that need to be made. And let me say that I think you'll have no trouble understanding which the right choice to be made is. You'll be able to work out what the right answer is to each of the choices that has to be made. It's rather like one of those multi-choice exams that students go through, and they're given a series of questions, and the choice is either A or B. Well, this would be like an examination where the instruction to the candidate along the top of the paper is, answer each of the questions below, the right answer is A. Now, you'd have to do well to fail an exam like that. You and I will be able to answer what Jesus' right answer is in verses 19 to 34, but the answers are not academic exercises. They deal with how we live our lives. In verses 1 to 18 of the chapter which we looked at last week, we saw how Jesus deals with the pressure that comes from inside the religious arena. The pressures that come to us in areas of religious activity, and we looked at giving and praying and fasting as Jesus' illustrations of that. But the standard in verse 48 at the end of chapter 5 is still what's in view for us. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard that's set before us. But now Jesus' focus moves away from the pressure inside to the pressure that comes upon us outside. The dangers of the world outside the church rather than the dangers that come from religious activity inside the church. And here are choices all to do with outside our religious activity. Well, let's look at the choices in turn, and there are three of them. The first one's this, the choice between two locations to store our treasure. There are two locations to store our treasure. That's the thrust of verses 19 to 21. Let me read them to you again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where the thieves do not break in and steal. Now the choice we ought to make isn't hard to spot, is it, from verses 19 and 20? Because Jesus places the choice for us in two commands in verses 19 and 20. So, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but do lay up treasures in heaven. And the choice is between these two locations to store up treasure. Earth on the one hand and heaven on the other hand. And the commands are clear enough. But the challenge right the way through this section is not whether you can spot the right answer or not, but whether you live the right answer or not. The choice of locations between treasure here and now or there, heaven, in eternity. Here and now or there and then. That's the choice. And notice in the second half of both verses, after each command in verses 19 and 20, Jesus gives us compelling logic why we should make the right choice. Why we should live the right choice. First in verse 19. Because treasure on earth doesn't last. Don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. Where moth and rust consume. Here are the pictures of a wardrobe. You store your clothes, but in time when you come to wear them, you discover that they've been eaten by moths. They've got holes in them. They're no use anymore. Or the picture is of harvest. Rust probably means worms who'd munch their way through the box of fruit that you've stored up. Well, rust, in fact, wouldn't be a bad translation today, would it? Because the car that gradually gets eaten away by rust, it doesn't last. Well, certainly my one doesn't. Today, I would have to retranslate perhaps moth and rust in 20th century language and say, don't store up treasures on earth where inflation and city fraudsters consume. Now, Jesus is saying what we all know, that storing up treasures now is futile because they don't last forever, because they don't last for eternity. Now, Jesus isn't here banning possessions. Let me say that quite clearly. He isn't saying that ownership is wrong, nor is he saying that not saving to provide for our families is wrong. The New Testament tells us to provide for our families. Nor is he forbidding pension plans or life assurance. He's not saying that having money in the Leeds liquid gold is wrong. It can't be saying that, otherwise how could he have instructed us in verse 3 to be people who give? You can't give if you haven't got anything. Now, he can't be doing that, but no, it's more about hoarding. It's about storing up. The idea is having more than we need. Yeah, the story of Mrs. Marcos in the Philippines with her 2,000 pairs of shoes. Or Elton John, who recently sold some of his stage clothes. His wardrobes weren't large enough, and he sold over 1,000 stage costumes. Now, I take it that most of us aren't in either the League of Elton John or Mrs. Marcos. But ourselves? I suspect if you just cast your eye through the wardrobe after lunch today, that even in that area we'll discover that we've more than we need, more than we can make use of, more than it can possibly be appropriate for us to have. Too many things in the wardrobe, too many things in the house. Perhaps even for some of us, too much money in investment. More than we can ever say we'd need. Storing up possessions that we don't need and are more than we need. Or it may just be that it's an attitude to our possessions that means that we value them more highly than we ought. That we'd be too disappointed when something that we value is stolen or damaged. When some visitor to your fellowship group comes in and knocks over your Ming vase. The command is clear, as is its reason here. Don't store up treasures here on earth because they don't last. You can't take them with you. I must have done hundreds of funerals in my time in the ministry, and at every one I've read the verse from Job, we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out. Some of you will be old enough to remember the Tutankhamun exhibition. Are people old enough to remember Tutankhamun exhibition? I queued when I was a child to go to it. And I remember going in. Tutankhamun was an Egyptian ruler whose tomb had been discovered, and all his possessions had been discovered with it, and they exhibited them in London. And you could go and see the centrepiece was a face sort of mask that was solid gold and just impregnated with jewel after jewel after jewel. That alone was insured, even in those days, for tens of millions. The entire collection must have been priceless. Hundreds of millions worth, but Tutankhamun hadn't taken it with him. Because it was still there in the tomb, thousands of years later, just waiting for us to discover it and exhibit it. The reason not to store up treasures now, they don't last. But secondly, the reason to store up treasures in heaven is precisely the opposite. Look at verse 20 again. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where there are no thieves to steal. Store up treasure in heaven. There are no moths in heaven. There are no worms in heaven. Well, if there are, they don't like eating clothes and they don't like eating fruit. And there are no thieves in heaven either. Now, the point of verse 20 is that treasure in heaven is a secure investment. There's no small print at the bottom of the page to say that heavenly shares can go down in value as well. Investments made for heaven last for eternity. The logic's inescapable. That's where we should store treasure. That's the wise and shrewd investment. Which is the wise investment? The one that we know in time must not last. Or the one that never loses. Well, Jesus doesn't amplify here what the treasures in heaven are that we're to store, but I take it that it's everything that's going to last forever. Everything that's going to last for eternity. The things that can be taken into heaven. No, they're not material possessions. No material possession is going to be taken into heaven, so that's why we shouldn't be too attached to them. That's why we should hang loose to them. But Christ-like character? Yeah, that's something we do take with us. Godliness is something we take with us into heaven. So isn't that something worth investing in? Or growing in our relationship, or growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he'll be there in heaven. So wouldn't that be something worth investing in? Telling other people the gospel so that they might be in heaven. Being motivated towards trivial pursuit in February. That would be worth investing in. And giving our money and giving our time to serve others, both here in St. Helens and outside of St. Helens, overseas, that other people may come to know and grow in Christ. That'll last for eternity. Now, there'll be an eternal reward on those sorts of investments. And they'll last forever. Two locations to store our treasure. It's earth or heaven. It's now or eternity. And it's a straight choice. The command is clear, and it seems to me the logic is indisputable. And yet so often we'll choose the here and now. As last week we saw that our religious activity in verses 1 to 18, our piety, well, we can choose the short-term reward for our piety, that is so that people will see us, so that we gain the praise of men, and therefore forfeit any reward from God at all. Well, so here it's easy again for us to choose the same way, to choose the here and now rather than the there and then. To take the short term, to take the immediate, and for us to store our treasure here and now. The theme, you see, runs right the way through Matthew chapter 6. In religious activity and in material possessions, you can have the here and now, in religious activity and in treasure. Or you can have it in heaven. Two locations to store our treasure. And that leads to the second choice that goes on here in Matthew chapter 6. Not just two locations to store our treasure, but two masters that demand our loyalty. That's the thrust of verses 21 to 24. Jesus identifies that our locating of treasure is evidence of something far bigger. It's evidence of something far more important, something far greater. You see, where we invest is the outward evidence of the state of our heart in verse 21. Or the evidence of the focus of our eyes in verses 22 and 23. And of course, most tellingly, the evidence of the master that we serve in verse 24. Now notice that Jesus doesn't begin in this whole section by telling us to have the right master, to have eyes in the light, and then to have the heart in the right place, and then all these other things will be the consequences. He begins by putting before us the locations of our treasure hoarding, and tells us that we can diagnose from those symptoms our condition. Yeah, what we do is the evidence of where we stand. So verse 21, where we gain our treasure determines, is evidence of where our heart is. It's the living evidence of where our heart is placed. So the person who's storing treasure there, well, that's where his heart will be. But the person who's storing treasure here and now, well, that's where that person's heart will be. And the implication of verse 21 is that is a serious heart problem. I don't know much about medicine. I know next to nothing about biology. But it seems to me that if you get pains in your chest, it's wise to go and see a doctor and get your heart checked out. Well, if you have a problem with material possessions, if that's where we're storing up our treasure, then Jesus says you've got a serious heart problem. And that would be worth sorting out too. Further, it's not just a heart problem in verse 21, it's an ophthalmic problem in verses 22 and 23. You see, look at Jesus' illustration in verse 22 and 23. If your eyes are sound, that is, if you can see, then you will be in light. But if you're blind, well, your whole body can be in darkness and you'll never know. You see, good eyes mean that you can walk, all of you, the whole body can walk in light. Bad eyes mean that you walk in darkness. Well, the principle is this: if the eye determines where all our body will be, well, so our treasures will determine where our heart is. You see, if your treasure is here and now, then it's going to affect the whole of you. That's where your heart is. The very core of you will be. Our whole being is affected. Well, Jesus puts it even more starkly in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. Now, where we place our treasure now, the treasure we decide to run with and hunt for, well, that's the evidence of the master we have. And the point is that these two masters in verse 24, God and mammon, or God and money, are incompatible. It's a stark choice. It's either one or the other. And the person who tries to have both has, in fact, already decided to have just one. And the one is not God. You see, the rugby ball can't be both in play and out of play at the same time. The person who tries to put the ball on the touchline and say it's in play and out of play has got it wrong. The ball is out of play. The person who tries to have both God and money has in fact decided to go with money, has decided to have that as their master. You know, try to serve God and money and you've made the choice of money. We tend to miss, I think, something of the logic of what Jesus is saying in verse 24 because we don't understand the imagery that's running behind what he says in verse 24. No one can have two masters. You see, a slave can't be owned by two masters at the same time. A slave can't be the property of more than one master. There wasn't slave timeshare in the first century. Yeah, we may have two employers today, we may even moonlight, but that was impossible for a first century slave. Yeah, the choice here of verse 24 is which rules, which governs, which demands our obedience, which owns our loyalty? God or money? And as we reminded ourselves at the beginning of the service with Hugh with these 10 pieces of card up here at the front, the Ten Commandments shows that this principle of verse 24 is nothing new. It's not something Jesus has cooked up in the Sermon on the Mount, some new obligation placed upon people. God has always had that standard, always demanded single loyalty. Have no other gods before me. Make no graven image. And the first two of the commandments are in this very principle. A call to deity faithfulness. To no other gods. It's a call to be slaves for God. A call for him to be our master. I think our tendency is either to be schizophrenic or syncretistic. We can become schizophrenic, you know, like Mr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and we keep opting one to the other and swinging from side to side. And so at one moment we're in the God's our master camp, and the next moment we've switched over to money is our master camp. And we think we can switch in and switch out just as we want. We're schizophrenic, but we can be syncretistic. That is to try and have both at the same time. And that seems to be the problem that runs right the way through the Old Testament. It wasn't that the children of Israel gave up on God and wholesale went to Baal. No, more often their problem was trying to hold both together at the same time. But in fact, that sort of adultery in the Old Testament is in fact desertion. You know, to try and have a foot in both camps. To serve God who rightfully demands our loyalty because he's the only one true God, and to allow our powerful yet unworthy rival to have our loyalty as well. Now the choices are stark. They're uncomfortably stark. Two locations to store our treasure, two masters that demand our loyalty. And the master we choose is evidenced by the location we choose. And then finally, the third choice here in the last section of chapter 6, two ways to spend our energy. Two locations to store our treasure, two masters that demand our loyalty, two ways to spend our energy. That's the thrust of verses 25 to 34. The location for our treasure will certainly show which master we serve. But the master we serve will not just govern where we want our treasure, but is also going to determine the way we spend our energy. It's going to determine our preoccupations. There's a certain comprehensiveness in what Jesus says here. You see, if our goals are focused in the future, in heaven, then that is evidence that we've made the right choice to serve God in the past. But that being so, it's going to affect the whole period from past to heaven. It's going to affect the way we spend our energy in the present. And Jesus makes that point in verses 25 to 34 in exactly the same way as he made the first point about treasure in verses 19 and 20. He does it with two contrasting commands. And for each command he gives compelling reasons or logic. The negative command is in verse 25, do not be anxious. And in verse 33, which we've already sung together, comes the contrasting positive command, but, or instead, seek first God's kingdom. Now those are the two ways we can spend our energy. The negative is a command not to worry or to be anxious, and the positive is a command instead to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now don't worry. Don't worry. That's the negative command of verse 25. Don't worry about food and drink, or don't worry about the clothes you're going to wear. And the person whose master is the Lord will not be preoccupied by such material things. It's incompatible. Now, Jesus is, of course, not saying that Jason, my exciting morning yesterday, spent in Tesco's, was sinful. However, if material things, if our needs, become the distraction, become our governing principle, become our governing preoccupation, then we must have got them out of proportion. You see, anxiety about our needs, such that they preoccupy us, is out. And notice the compelling logic for that command of verse 25. In verse 26, you see, preoccupation with such things is a lack of faith, a lack of faith in God's fatherly care. The Sermon on the Mount is saturated with the idea of God as Father. It's the very big new thing that comes at the beginning of the New Testament. God is our Father. Here, relationship with him is expressed in parental and paternal language. For the disciple, God is a caring Father who knows what we need. And Jesus uses two illustrations to make the point in verse 26, an illustration from ornithology, and in verse 28, an illustration from horticulture. God feeds birds. God clothes lilies and grass. So can't he be trusted to do that for his children? Verse 30, O men of little faith. Or verse 31, the command is repeated again. It must be a big pressure point on us to do this, because the command is repeated again. Do not worry, don't be anxious, because, verse 32, it's not just a lack of faith, but, well, it's to be like the pagan. It's to be like the Gentile. It's to allow ourselves to have got caught up in the rat race of what everyone else is about. To do what everyone else is doing. To be like the non-Christian. To have got caught up in the rat race of the consumer world whose adverts are produced to make us worry that we don't have what they think we ought to have. Adverts are very clever like that. If you don't have, and then there's the name of their product, then you're lacking something, and the pressure is to make you worry about it. So yesterday I was flipping through the paper, and there's a wonderful picture in the colour supplement, a lovely picture of a Caribbean island, palm trees on the beach, sand running into this most still, calm sea, clear blue skies, which they probably had to touch up a bit, you know, on the picture, so there were no clouds around, the sun beaming down, and the line across the top of the advert, isn't this what you need? And I was going, yeah, that's exactly what I need. Book the flights. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Why? Well, verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So such worry and preoccupation is a lack of faith. It's a mirroring of paganism. But it's also just plain stupidity. Verse 27, worry, anxiety, this sort of preoccupation by material things. Well, verse 27, it can't do anything for your lifespan. It can't add a day to your lifespan. Well, the reason is because our days have been numbered by God and can't be added to. So why worry? And anyway, verse 34, again, compelling logic, tomorrow's going to have enough worries of its own. So why worry today about tomorrow? The negative command is, don't worry, don't be anxious, don't be preoccupied, don't be distracted is the force of it. But then in verse 33 comes the positive, which is opposite. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Now that's the way we spend our energy now, to seek God's kingdom. That is the first priority of the Christian. to desire as of prime importance the spread of the rule of Jesus, the spread of his reign. And I suspect that means in both our own lives and in the lives of others. And to not just want, but to desire and seek, well, for every area of our lives, that all areas of our lives might come under his rule, that our home life might come under his rule, that our family lives might be under his rule, our social lives under his rule, our personal lives under his rule, our business lives under his rule. You see, that's the choice that's consistent with choosing God as master, to want his rule as of first importance. It'd be worth asking ourselves those sorts of questions through today. In those areas of my living, is my first importance Christ's rule? And am I seeking it, desiring it, wanting it? Seek first the kingdom of God, and seek also God's righteousness. Seek his righteousness as well. Jesus, back in chapter 5, explained in verse 20 that the standards of righteousness, that his standards of righteousness are greater than that of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were all for religious law-keeping. The Pharisees would have been right the first out here at the front this morning, and they would have not only known the Ten Commandments better than us, but they would have been able to put them in the order correctly without any problems at all. They knew them inside out. They were experts on the Ten Commandments. But Jesus, right through the rest of chapter 5, goes on and extends the principles. So murder now becomes whether we're angry. Adultery becomes whether we look in lust, and so on. You know, those are the standards of righteousness. External law-keeping is extended to the thinking that undergirds them. Now, we seek, we hunger. You see, those committed to God as master will choose that way of righteousness. We'll choose that way of expending their energy, that preoccupation, and not that of worry. And notice, as we close by way of a PS, the irony of the end of verse 33. You see, the person who does that, the person who seeks the right things, is vindicated for their lack of worry. All these things, all the things the person needs, will be yours as well. You don't need to worry. There are two ways to live. Two ways to live, there are choices to be made. Jesus leaves us just with the two choices. And the choices, these ones that run through chapter 6 here, they fit together so well. You see, choose to locate your treasure here, and it demonstrates the choice of your master being money. Choose that, and you're going to be worried, you're going to be anxious about things, about food, about clothing, from now until you die. And it seems to me that that sort of worry applies to the person who's rich and to the person who's poor. The rich person and the poor person gets wrapped up in it. Both will be caught up in that sort of worry. Caught up in that sort of worry because they've chosen the wrong master, and that's evidenced by the way, the place that they're locating their treasure. But choosing heaven as our treasure store, well, that demonstrates that we have chosen God as our master. And having done that, the command is clear, isn't it? In place of worry, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Choices. Two locations to store our treasure, two masters that demand our loyalty, two ways to spend our energy. You see, if this were a written exam, I suspect that most of us could get a first with distinction. Because we know what the right answers are. We know what the right choices are. We can tick the right box in each case. But the right choices are the choices that we make in living today and tomorrow. Treasure in heaven, God as master, his rule and righteousness, our preoccupation. Let's pray together as we remain seated. we really wish there was a third box. A third box that said sometimes, or maybe. But Heavenly Father, we ask that you might indeed be the master that we choose, that might be evidenced in the location where we choose to store our treasure, that we may be future-looking and working for things that last for eternity. And that may be seen in the way we give our energy in the now. We ask that you grant us grace so that we may be people who do indeed seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we ask it that Jesus might be glorified and for his name. Amen.